Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up this subject, the chief of sinners, Paul is acknowledging that it's not by his own efforts, not by his own zeal, not by his religiosity, not by anything that is of him. Not have I gotten, but what I received. It's fully and completely by the grace of God. The hymn is 698. As humans, we often have rather exalted opinions of ourselves and our position before God. We compare our sin or our relative lack of sin by comparing ourselves to the worst of humanity. But the Apostle Paul recognized that with all his religiosity, with all of his outward goodness, his Pharisaism, all of that was filthy rags in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. He recognized, even as John Newton, that we are saved by grace, that we are nothing but wretches, nothing but worms. The amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like me. 402. Makes it clear that he is saved not by his own works, but by the grace of God. And that there's a purpose in that, that it might be an example to show that God is able to save to the uttermost. He can save us despite our exalted opinions of ourselves, despite our apparent lack of a need for salvation even. He calls us out of our death and darkness and sin, and he saves us by his grace. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 175.
Spotless Lamb of God was he, for
would remain in that ruined state, that condition of death and darkness, dead in our trespasses and sin, if it were not for the grace of God. And unless we get to the point where in humility and in contrition of heart, we call out for salvation, we must, even as the hymn writer puts it, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry." 707. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17, and then also as a backdrop to it, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10.
"And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing grace, which has called us out of our darkness and out of our sin into your marvelous light. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and light of the earth that you've commanded us to be. Help us to be holy as you are holy, that we might be an example, not focusing and exalting ourselves, but magnifying the name of Christ, who has saved us from our sins. And we wish to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, that all thanks be given unto your name. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Chief of sinners. This is the name which Paul acknowledged for himself. He admitted his past sins. And I think it's fitting, as we come upon this Friday, December 7th, 1941, a memory of a date which President Franklin Delano Roosevelt said would live in infamy. We wish to commemorate a different date this morning. December 3rd, 1902. It was the birth date of a man who played a leading role in those events of December 7th, 1941. December 3rd, 1902 was the birth date of Mitsuo Fuchida. And many years ago, I believe, we told this story, but it's worthy of repeating because it shows the amazing grace of God. Mitsuo Fuchida, the lead bomber pilot at Pearl Harbor, the sneak attack upon the naval base at Pearl Harbor, in which more than 2,400 sailors and soldiers were killed. Three of our largest and best naval ships, battleships, were sunk to the bottom of Pearl Harbor, and two others were irreparably damaged. Many other smaller ships were sunk. Mitsuo Fuchida was a hated man. He was reviled for his role, his participation, his leadership of the sneak attack at Pearl Harbor. And yet he did so fully believing that he was serving in a patriotic manner his emperor, his country, Japan. And after Pearl Harbor, he continued his zealous participation in the bombing exploits. He was the only one of the squadron commanders at Pearl Harbor who returned safely. He had several other planes shot out from under him in the South Pacific. At the Battle of Midway, his plane was shot down. He received two broken legs. He ended up nearly drowning. But he was rescued, taken back to Japan, and he became a flight instructor. He was completely and totally dedicated to his patriotic service of his country. His father had been a high school principal, and his family was a highly patriotic, nationalistic, Japanese, proud family. He continued to instruct other fighter pilots and kamikaze pilots. Narrowly escaping death on numerous occasions. He was at Hiroshima the day before the atomic bomb was dropped at a conference. He left the next day, the bomb was dropped, and hundreds of thousands of people were killed. After Hiroshima and Nagasaki, he was selected to be one of the handful of skilled observers who flew over the destruction to determine whether or not Japan should surrender. And there was still such radiation in the air that virtually all of the others except Mitsuo Fuchida died within days or weeks. He survived the war. He remained immensely nationalistic and patriotic. And walking down the street one day, on April 14th, 1950, he was given a tract. He was there for a conference, and he went to his hotel room, and he read the tract. It was a tract written by a Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer told his story of his hatred for the Japanese and how he had been saved from that hatred by the amazing grace of God. Jacob DeShazer was now a missionary for the Pocket New Testament League. And he told in this tract of how when Pearl Harbor had been announced over the radio, he had been a young Army recruit serving KP duty in San Francisco, and he heard the news of the sneak attack at Pearl Harbor, and he picked up a potato and he threw it against the wall and he said, "That's what we'll do to you Japanese." And he was fueled by hatred over the next few years. When the opportunity came to participate further, he volunteered for Doolittle's Rangers and participated in several bombing runs. But at one point, his bomber plane ran out of fuel, and he was forced to parachute out into Japanese territory. He was captured, and for the next 40 months, served under brutal conditions as a prisoner of war. He hated the Japanese even further. But in the midst of his captivity, someone gave the prisoners a Bible. The officers read it first. Jacob DeShazer eventually got it, and he spent 3 days reading the Bible. And he came to a realization that all of his hatred and all of his animosity towards the Japanese was nothing compared to the hatred that had been shown to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to a saving faith, and he realized to his own amazement that he no longer hated the Japanese, that he wanted to show them the love of Christ. Shortly thereafter, he was released as the war came to an end, and the first thing he did was go to Tokyo. And over the next 5 years, he spent time on the streets of Tokyo telling forth the grace of God, the love of God. And thus, Mitsuo Fuchida received the tract showing and telling of the testimony of Jacob DeShazer. And he too came to a saving faith, and he spent the remaining nearly 25 years of his life as an evangelist for the gospel of Christ. An amazing story of the grace of God. And we see that here in the ministry, in the life of the Apostle Paul. The apostle who considered himself the chief of sinners. And he starts out this passage after noting the high calling to which he had been called. He's now personalizing it. It's no longer in the abstract. It's no longer just a recanting of doctrine or of theology. He is now personalizing the experience here in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, starting out with thanks be to God. He's thanking the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, because he is the one who enabled me. Many times we think that we do things in our own strength or by our own skills or our own intellect. And yet Paul, who had so much to be proud of, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the epitome of religious zeal. And yet, he came to a realization that all of that is worthless. Good works, religious zeal, is useless if it's misdirected. If it's not done to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring honor and glory to him, then it's all worthless. And Paul makes it clear as he begins to speak of his own experience, his personal experience in the gospel, that the first thing that must be mentioned is thanks, thanksgiving, thankfulness. He wishes to give the credit to whom it is due, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one, Paul says, who enabled him. It was only by the grace of God. Paul was convinced over his lifetime of suffering and hardship, even as the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Amid all of the hardships, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the persecution and the hostility expressed by the Judaizers, Paul came to realize that he was saved not because of himself. He owed his thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ, who enabled him to endure, who enabled him to persevere, and who enables us to persevere and to triumph through the trials and tribulations of daily life. He says that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who counted him worthy, counted him faithful, who brought him into this ministry. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't about Paul. He recognized that his duty, his obligation, was to carry forth the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had enabled him, who had trusted him despite all of his previous failings, despite all of his previous sins. He had been called out of that and placed into a position as the apostle to the Gentile world. He was thus an ambassador for Christ. And Paul desires to tell everybody that it's not about Paul. It's the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message that every Christian ought to have. We ought to recognize that we have been called out of our darkness and out of our sin and placed into a position of light for a purpose. It's not just that we might escape hell. It's not just that we might go to heaven. But he has ordained us and foreordained us unto certain good works, and he expects us to faithfully carry them out. We are said to be the salt and the light of the earth. We are said to be ambassadors for Christ. And whether we are in a position of church leadership or whether we are just ordinary Christians, so to speak, ordinary Christians have a job too. And we must be examples. We must be witnesses. We must be ambassadors in whatever corner, even as last time we spoke of the need to shine forth our light in whatever small corner he has placed us. And this is a reminder, even as Paul here, that we must acknowledge, we must exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity we find ourselves, in whatever we do. All the glory goes to him. Paul says that he was before blasphemous. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, and he was injurious. And those are three rather strange terms. We've read previously of how religious Paul was. He tells us in Philippians that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was widely regarded as a zealous defender of truth. But it was the truth of Judaism, it wasn't the truth of the Bible. And it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ that he was defending, it was religious ritual. And Paul came to the realization that those kinds of attitudes, those kinds of allegiances are but nothing. Even as he came later to realize that they were as nothing but dung, filth, waste. And as he here acknowledges that he was a blasphemer, one might wonder how one could be considered a blasphemer against God if he was a religious person. But by his own testimony, throughout Acts, Acts 1, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1:13, 1 Corinthians 15, everywhere throughout the epistles of Paul, he acknowledges that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He was persecuting both men and women. He was persecuting them beyond measure, according to his words. He was even causing them to blaspheme, as he says. And he also admits that it wasn't just those within his reach, those at Jerusalem, but he persecuted them and he pursued them. He hounded them to even strange cities. Paul was extreme in his blasphemy, because though he did what he thought he was doing was right, Acts repeatedly tells us that he was zealous. He thought he was serving God. There are many people today who in their religious ritual, in their blindness, by going through their routine, by saying a certain prayer, or by doing a certain religious ritual, they think they're serving God. And yet Paul says that this is blasphemy. It is blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is blasphemy against his church, because it was a zeal, it was a religious ritual which was destined to magnify not God, but Paul. And it was designed to show forth his faithfulness and his service and not the cause of Christ. When Paul came to that realization on the road to Damascus, when he finally recognized that his zeal had been misapplied, that it had been misdirected, he finally submitted and said, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" And every person must come to that realization that whatever we are doing in our own strength, by our own merits, by our own skill, if it's done in the flesh, it is worthless. It is useless. It isn't going to get us into heaven. We must come to the realization, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" And thus, he tells us, believe. Repent and believe. We must acknowledge our sinfulness. We must realize that there's no other hope except the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And thus, Paul says he was a blasphemer. He also says he was a persecutor. And we've seen how he persecuted the church. He persecuted both men and women. He stood by and approved as they were slaughtered. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He held the garments of those who threw the rocks and got the blood splattered upon themselves. He stood there and approved. He argued for the imprisonment and the slaughter of Christians He was zealous, but he was persecuting the very people of God, and thus directly, even as the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Whenever we oppress or persecute the people of God, it is regarded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an offense against himself. And thus, Paul is committed or is convicted of his guilt before God as a great sinner because he had persecuted those for whom Christ had shed his own precious blood. He also says that he was injurious. And that's a rather strange word to us. It's not used very frequently in the Bible. The few other times that it is mentioned, it's mentioned in Romans 1:30, but it's translated despiteful. Or in Matthew and Luke and several other places, it's translated as spiteful. We recognize the root of the word, injurious, injure. And he did injure other people. But it's far more than that. Because the context of the word really means injurious with a proud and haughty and arrogant spirit. And he was the epitome of that. He was cruel and ruthless in his persecution of the church, in his blasphemy against the Lord, because of the extreme to which he carried his persecution. And he did it not really for the name of Christ, but he did it to magnify himself, to make himself feel good, to make himself feel that he was serving God. But he says that he was saved. He was brought out of all of that. He was forgiven because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And some might say, well, see, he's making excuses for himself. No, that isn't what he's saying. He's merely acknowledging that he was misdirected in his zeal. He was misdirected in his attitudes, in the flesh, religious ritual though it was misguided, it was misdirected, it was human-centered, it was not God-honoring, it was not God-centered. It is a recognition, not really necessarily focusing upon his own sin, but magnifying the amazing grace of God. Because he acknowledges that despite all of his sin, despite all of his offenses against the church and against God himself, against the Lord Jesus Christ, God in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, saved him anyway. And that's an encouragement to us, recognizing what we have been in the past. That God, through his mercy, through his grace, saves even me. And thus, there is rejoicing, there is thankfulness, there is an acknowledgement of the goodness of God for what he has done for us. And this is Paul's intent, that we focus upon the grace of God, not upon his own sins. Many times people in their testimony go to great extent as to describing their past sin, almost relishing the fact of what they used to do, perhaps even wishing that they could still do those things. That isn't Paul's focus here. He's focusing upon the grace of God, upon the love of Christ, for having called him, for having trusted him with the glorious gospel message, despite all that he had done in the past, despite all of the guilt that he had, he was counted faithful, he was counted worthy, he was entrusted with this great privilege, with this great task. And we as Christians ought to take a similar attitude, not looking upon worship or upon Christian service, upon Christian duty as a drudgery or as a bore or as something that's just something to be tolerated. It is to be, to us, considered a great privilege, an honor, an acknowledgement of thanksgiving to God for having placed us in such position of trust. For it is, he says, through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. It is through the individual witness and example and testimony of his people that others recognize that there's something different about Christians. He said that the world would recognize us by the demonstration, the expression of our love one unto another. And thus, Christians, whether we be preachers or whether we be everyday Christians, we have a great task. We have a great honor and a great privilege of serving him and doing his will and being the salt and light, a witness and a call to repentance and faith to a lost and dying world. He says again in verse 14, he's mentioning the grace of God, the love and the mercy of Christ. And it's only in Christ Jesus. It's not in himself. It's not in a church. It's not in any religious system. But it is only in Christ Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the once and for all sacrifice. He is the Lord and Savior, the creator and sustainer of all things. It is to him and in his name that we must approach him, to which every knee shall bow. It's not about ourselves. It's not about this church. It's not about being Baptists or being anything other than magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us again that this is a faithful saying, verse 15, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a rather amazing statement as well. He's saying that it's a faithful saying. In other words, it's a trustworthy word. It's a trustworthy doctrine. Pointing back to verse 14, mentioning the mercy, the grace, the love of Christ, but summarizing it even more succinctly in verse 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful doctrine. It's a worthy doctrine. It's a trustworthy doctrine that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this, of course, acknowledges the eternality of Christ. He came into the world because he was able to. He was pre-existent. He was God. He existed even before time began. He was present and active in the creation. It was through the counsel of the Godhead, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which had purposed that he should come into the world, that he, God in the flesh, would live perfectly under the law, that he would go to the cross of Calvary and pay the penalty. He would be the only possible sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And thus, he would atone for the sins of his people. This was all the purpose of God, his pre-existent existence, and his subsequent purpose. He came into the world to save sinners. Not to wreak havoc upon us for our unbelief. Not to destroy the Jews for their disbelief of his revelations previously to them. Not to destroy their temple. All of those things happened. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was that he would come into the world to save sinners. the elect of every generation, from the fall of man until the time in which he returns. Those prior to the time of Christ looked forward to that coming in faith. We look back upon its accomplishment at the cross of Calvary, but salvation is still the same. It's salvation by faith. It's because of what he did, not of what we can do or what we might do. It is salvation by grace through faith. He came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds that amazing statement, of whom I am chief. We've already seen his blasphemy, his acts of persecution, his injurious, proud, arrogant, haughty attitude, which he carried out, his zeal. And yet we sit back and we say, well, if he's the chief of sinners, then what about all of these serial killers? What about all of these people who are so offensive to society? And we think, well, he really can't be the chief of sinners, because look at Adolf Hitler, and look at Joseph Stalin, and look at Jack the Ripper, and look at all of these evil people who have existed throughout the annals of world history. How can Paul be the chief of sinners? And yet that indeed is the attitude that each of us must have. We must acknowledge our guilt before a holy and a righteous God. Paul was not saying that he was the worst human of any who had ever lived, but he was acknowledging his guilt before a holy and a righteous God. He was acknowledging his sinfulness, that he was a sinner of the first rank. He was the sinner who had dared to persecute the people of God. He had dared to persecute even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thus, Paul is acknowledging, expressing his humility, expressing his contriteness of heart, that he was a sinner, a genuine sinner, an extreme sinner, even in the terminology here, that he was the chief of sinners. And we too, again, must acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge our guilt. For our measure of guilt and sin is not by measuring ourselves smugly and self-righteously against the worst and most depraved of human history. We must measure ourselves against the holy and righteous standard of Almighty God. The God who says that if you violate one of these commandments in thought, word, and deed, then you're guilty of them all. And he is the one who reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And when we consider ourselves as better than the neighbor next door, or the guy down the street, or the worst dictator in history, or the most depraved serial killer that man has ever known, that isn't the measure to which we are held accountable. We are held accountable to the holy and righteous standard of the one who came and lived perfectly under the law. He proved that he is capable of doing it, and he has told us that we will be imputed his robe of righteousness if we trust him by faith. If we come to him in repentance and in contriteness of heart and acknowledge that he paid it all, that he took our punishment, he took our cross, he endured our shame, he suffered our hell, that he might save us from the penalty that we so much deserve. He says that he came to save us from our sins. He came to save his people. And thus, again in verse 16, he concludes with the why. For this cause, this is the very reason that he might demonstrate the grace that he received, the forgiveness that Paul received, is a demonstration of the long-suffering nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had every reason to deserve to be blotted out, to be sent into an eternity in hell. He was persecuting God's people. He was hounding the church. He was causing them to be imprisoned and to be killed. And yet, rather than exterminate him, God forgave him and he called him into the ministry, into the service of carrying this glorious gospel message to the Gentile world. And Paul says that it's all for the purpose, for the cause, that the long-suffering nature of Christ might be revealed, that others who subsequently believe might recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save even them. He's not magnifying himself. He's not gloating in his previous sin. He is acknowledging the effectual grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was able to save even such a sinner as himself, that every subsequent person hereafter, everyone from the 60s AD onward, might recognize that because of what Christ did in the life of Paul, that the Gentile world might recognize that God, through Christ, can save even us. And thus, he's desiring to further exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might bring honor and glory to him, not to Paul. Paul said repeatedly, it wasn't about Paul, it wasn't about what he did, it wasn't about who he was, it wasn't a matter of the ministry of Paul or Apollos or anyone else. It was the cause of Christ. It was the kingdom. It was the work of the kingdom, expanding the kingdom of Christ by the grace of God, pointing others to the one and only Savior. That was his purpose, and that should be our purpose as well. It's not to magnify ourselves. It's not to make ourselves feel good. It's not to make ourselves look good in comparison to other ministries or other churches or other Christians. It's to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he says, for this cause, this is the purpose, this is the reason for which he has been called. This is the reason for which he has been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, of carrying forth the gospel message to the Greek world and to the Asian world and to the far corners of the earth. This purpose, that the message of Christ might go forward in triumph and in victory. For this cause, this is the reason. And thus Paul concludes, as he began in verse 12, and now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as equivalent with all of those titles of God the Father. For those who would dare say that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he's an angel, that he's a brother of Lucifer, all of these cults which have bought into the lesser definition of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is in the camp, the biblical camp, of acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God himself. Jesus Christ is the King eternal. Not a future king, not one that we're waiting for a 1,000-year millennial reign. He is reigning on the throne of David now. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended to the right hand, and he will sit there until every enemy has been made his footstool, at which point he will arise from that throne, and he will return in glory and in judgment. He is the king eternal. He's also immortal. The devil thought he got him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the devil and his demons laughed with glee. And yet 3 days later, he arose from the dead. He triumphed over sin and death and hell. He is immortal. He cannot be killed. He is the God who came in the flesh, who experienced physical death, who went to hell to pay the penalty for our sin. But he also arose from the dead. He triumphed over the grave, over the devil. And he ascended to his rightful position at the right hand of God the Father. He's also invisible. We can't see him now. Many people think that because we can't see him that he's long gone. They think that some way, someday, they're going to find the bones of Jesus in some obscure cave somewhere. He's invisible. He has risen from the dead. 500 plus people saw him when he arose from the dead. And many people saw him ascend into heaven. But for us, now he is presently invisible, as God the Father himself is invisible, as the Holy Spirit is invisible. But that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. He lives and reigns. And he's the only wise God. Many people object to that phrase. Some modern theologians say that that can't be the proper construction because there wouldn't be two such descriptive adjectives. The only God or the wise God. So they drop wise. They say that that really isn't in the original text. So they say that probably the only real reference there is that he's the only God. But there's nothing wrong with the phraseology. He is the only God, certainly. There are many other definitions of lesser gods, but the only true God is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is the only God. But it's also necessary that we recognize that that phrase, the only wise God, is found in some early manuscripts, and it's certainly worthy of acknowledging God as the God of wisdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom, the logos, the living word, God in all truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of all wisdom, and he tells us that we need only to ask him if we lack wisdom, and he will give it unto his children. He is the only wise God. And then Paul concludes as he began, the thankfulness to God for having put him into the ministry, who is the one who ordained him and commissioned him and called him, as he calls every Christian into faithful service, into obedience, into good works which have been foreordained before the foundation of the world. He says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the desire of Paul. He doesn't want us to magnify Paul. He doesn't want us to think of Paul as some great superhero, some great super Christian. In many ways, he was. But that isn't Paul's focus. It is his desire that we focus upon the magnificence, the majesty, the honor and the glory that is due, not just in Paul's lifetime, but forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Paul desires that the name of Christ be magnified. And that ought to be our hope and our attitude, our commitment and our goal of life. Not that we be exalted. Not that we be recognized for our zeal or our intellect or our religious ritual. All of those things are fleeting. All of those things are passing. Yes, we are expected to commit ourselves, to commit our best effort unto the service of God. But the focus must never be ourselves. We must never look to congratulate ourselves or to exalt ourselves. It must be all for the glory of God, for his honor and his glory, forever and ever. Amen. Even as the hymn number 35, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Unto him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.